while we come before your throne rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our sufficiency. He is the one who gives us capacity both to speak and to hear. And Father, we come to your feet. We're coming to your word. We're coming and asking for an insight from above to understand that word, to understand how to live, that we might glorify your name. So, Father, we come and ask you to speak to us as we're waiting before you tonight, and we are believing you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We start a new section of the Old Testament tonight. Let me just remind you what we've been doing for 3 years. We've been going through the bulk of the Old Testament, which is mostly, we call them national books. Of the 39 books in the Old Testament, 34 of them are what we call national books. They're national in that they relate to the experience of the nation of Israel. We said at the beginning we were trying to do this in what I call a synthetic way, that is bringing everything together. Those 39 or 34 books come together pretty easily, as you have in the first 17 books of the Old Testament, the history of what happened. And you have in the last 17 books of the Old Testament, the prophets who speak to the men as they're going through that history. That leaves us with 5 books. Those 5 books we call personal books because they are completely different. They are completely different in character. They are completely different in structure. They do not relate to the national history. They're the books that you're most familiar with in the Old Testament. When you get started, when I started going through the Old Testament, the only book I had spent any serious time in, this was when I was 21 or 20 years old or so, I just coming to know the Lord, the only book was the book of Psalms. All right? In most people's Bibles, you get an average Bible of people that care have a Bible, the dirty pages of the Old Testament, you know, the ones that are got oil on the edges of them, they're in the Psalms. You can find that's where it is, right there. Because that's where they've been. It's so easy to understand it because in these books, the 5 of them, men speak from their heart about the real circumstances that they are experiencing in life. If you have never read through those 5 books, you will be surprised as you read through those books. You will be surprised that this is Scripture. You will be surprised by the breadth of consideration that's in there as far as the things that we run into as at the heart problems. Who would expect anyone in the Word of God to say, what's the difference between a man and a dog? They both die and they're gone. Right? But that's part of the book. Who would expect to have a description of marital love in the Word of God? But what they do have in common is this. They speak to the real experiences that men are having, the passionate experience of the human heart, all the way from walking before God to our intimate relationships on this earth. And they're dealing with that. In the history and in the prophecy, we seldom get down to what's happening in an individual heart. The only time we had a chance to do that on our way through that long history was when we stopped with David, and that's because he penned the Psalms. And he'll tell us what he's thinking. We can see in the history how people lived. We find out in these books what they thought while they were going through this. And that's where we live most of the time. We're thinking about life. We are facing it. And so these books become very important to us. They are a varied character. I note that. We're going to start with the book of Job. We will not take them in order. Just go through them in a kind of a different order. But we'll start with the book of Job. The books, I will say, of the 5 books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They are not easy books to survey. Typically, they're very different. Psalms is almost impossible to survey. 150 Psalms of varied direction. How do you sum it all up? All right, it's very difficult. So in a survey fashion, they're difficult to do. Job is one of the easier ones to do. Even though it's very long, the point is, or the points that are made there are somewhat simple, actually, to understand. And so we want to look at this, and we want to start with that prologue because this week we'll talk about the prologue. Next week we'll go into the arguments that they have concerning what happened and why it happened. But it's important to start with this because in the interpretation of the rest of the passage, we have to keep remembering what is said here. And I want to start by going through the characters that are described in this prologue. And let's begin by reading in Job chapter 1, verse 1. And there was a man in the land of Uz, and we don't know where Uz is. All right, just don't ask me. We don't know. Nobody does. No one is quite sure exactly when this man lived, although his history fits best into the patriarchal period. The book was probably not written during the patriarchal period. The literature itself, that is the writing, fits best into Solomon's period. It's more like the things that were written during David and Solomon's lifetime than like the history way back there at the patriarchal period. But the story is a very ancient story. It's presented in the Word of God as being a true story. This is about a real character who had an actual experience. So this is a true story. It's not just a story from the Old Testament. But here it is. Starts off there. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Four things are said about him here. All right? And they're all synonymous ways of saying the guy was a good man, all right? From a human perspective, from the best that men can do, he's a good man. He is, first of all, blameless. Blameless has to do with what you would say about him if you were looking at him, all right? This is, it's a word for righteous, which is taken from the idea of how people observe you. They can't find a fault. That means they're not only saying that you keep all the law, but it includes the idea of being kind and good and gracious. So that you are the kind of person about whom people have really no complaint. So blame, a pretty high standard, but that's what he says. He is a blameless man. Upright has to do with the standards of God and keeping them. Right, it's the same thought, still righteousness, but it focuses on what God demands and that he has met those demands. Fearing God, that's the third part, he fears God, which means that he has a reverence. His heart is in reverence before God. He honors who God is in his being. And then finally, and this is important because it, last testimony, turning away from evil, and that's the thought that when he's tempted, he turns away. And the thought that's behind it is that you turn quickly away, that he wants to have nothing to do with evil, sees it coming, pushes it out that direction. Not everybody walks that way. Some that don't fall into sin, kind of skirt the edge before they get away. But it's the idea of turning quickly away from things which are wrong. Pretty high commendation of this particular man, right? Now, we note three other things are in your notes there. Three other things we need to note about him that come up. He's wealthy. Let's read that. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkey, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And again, we don't know where the East is, but in his region, he was at the top of society. He is wealthy, right? He has prestige, and we're going to find out later as the discussion goes on, he was a man of enormous influence. People came to him. They recognized his wisdom and came to him for advice, for help. So he has influence, he has prestige, he has wealth. He is at the top of society. But more importantly than his position in society is this fact that as far as God's concerned, he is an upright man. Now, that's the beginning. We need to note that concerning Job because everything that is said later depends on the fact that he is of that character. Now, I want to skip down to verse 6 because there is a second character introduced here. And this is the earliest reference in the Word of God that is in time sequence to Satan himself. All right? Now remember, Satan is in the Garden of Eden, but he's not called Satan there. All right? The serpent was there. All right? It's not until later that we identify that with the devil himself. But here he's called. This is the earliest place. It's not the first time we've considered it because it's in the book of Zechariah. We saw him there doing the same thing. But we meet him here, so let's listen to this for just a moment. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, and those are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and from walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Now that piling it on means that he's been there. He has been there. We need to make a quick note about some of the characteristics of Satan that are presented here. On the one-day conference we had just a few weeks ago, we were talking about the fact that it's important to know your enemy. Well, here's a good passage to go to begin to know him. Number one, we find out here, and this is consistent in the Word of God, he is the accuser of the brethren, right? He is the accuser. We already met him as the accuser in Zechariah. But in Zechariah, he had reason to accuse because Joshua, the high priest, was ceremonially unclean. And as he was accused, he was accusing him of something that he was actually guilty of. Devil usually has a lot to work with on that level. In Job's case, he has nothing to work with, but he still accuses him. All right? And there is something important to learn about accusation here. All right? And that is that a proud heart cannot believe that anyone thinks differently and acts differently than it does. That's just the way it is. A person who is greedy assumes everybody is out for money and loves it as much as they do. The sensual man assumes that all men are sensual and all men look at women the same way he does. The angry man assumes that people are just as much irritated by other men as he is. This is devil speaking. What's he saying? Does God serve, or does Job serve you for nothing? Why does he think that way? Because he is supremely the self-centered being. He always thinks about himself first. And it is impossible for him to believe that any being would love God, he does not love God, without a selfish motivation to it. Now, the truth of the matter is, in the history of the church, and both Old and New Testament saints, we'll put it that way, there have been plenty of people who have served God because of what they could get out of it, instead of served God because he is a great being to be loved. But in this case, it isn't true, because Job is a blameless man. He is an upright man. He fears God, and he turns away from evil. All right, now, that's the first thing I want you to note, is that he is an accuser. He will continue to accuse later, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Second thing I want you to note is his hatred. It says, "You have put a hedge around him," right? A hedge around him. It's very interesting that the hedge isn't bushes, all right? Or if they are bushes, they are prickly bushes. All right, because in the ancient world, the world he's speaking about, when you made one of the common ways out in the field to make a sheepfold, to keep the sheep safe at night, was to stack up these thorny bushes, you know, old branches around, which had these, and they have very large thorns. I stepped on one day, so I know they're very big. And they put them all around here so that wild animals can't get in and people can't get in because it's just too nasty to get through. It's like barbed wire, all right? You think about it as a barbed wire fence around here. The reason that that hedge is up is to keep the wrong people and animals out of the sheepfold, because if they get in, they will destroy. It says, "You've put a hedge up about him." And he is trying to find a way through that hedge. Why is he trying to find a way through that hedge? Because he wants to destroy. We're going to find out in this story a little bit about the hatred of the devil. You have to watch for that. What would he be if it weren't for the fact that there is a hedge around? Now, when Satan attacks... let's read it. Let's go on down to chapter 1, verse 13. He's challenged. God says, "Okay, if you think he serves me just because of what he has, then touch him. Go ahead, take away what he has. I'll put it in your hands. Take away what you want to take away. And we'll see. All right? Verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell on from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness," that would be a tornado type of wind, "and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Again, if you want, have you have any doubt tonight about the pure hatred of the Satan for the things of God, look at that. He was given the right to touch Job in his things, and he took all of them away in one day. Tonight, we are here as those who want to serve God, because there is a God who puts a wall of fire around us. If that wall were not around you, all right, if you did not have, if you weren't kept by the power of God, you would be completely destroyed, because the enemy we have is pure hatred. Pure hatred. God is love. That was pure hatred. If he came, he would come to what? Rob and kill and destroy. God's come that men might have life and have that abundantly. But we just don't realize how evil the evil one is. That is one of the reasons, even though this hedge is up here, we are called, we are commanded to pray. This is one of the daily prayers. Is what? Keep us from the evil one every day. Every bit of it, because you don't want to have him free in your life in any sense. Now let's get a couple other things that we can note about him. All right. Satan's attack. Note the timing. All right. He's capable of incredible timing. All right. I told the story many times. I remember I was preaching on a Sunday morning, and we were going there, and I was bringing a message right to the place where you're really going to make the point. You know, we're going to make it, and we're going to really push it in. I can still remember it. A whole flock of birds ran into that window. It's bah, 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 bah. I thought, great move, great move. Okay. So I had to regroup and do it over again. But it was at the moment. You're ready to say, and now, bah, 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 bah. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. We'll get that. Now, again, it just... incredible timing. We used to joke about it because at the conferences in the summertime, there are a lot of thunderstorms. I realize that Greenville is full of thunderstorms, but it just seemed year after year, time after time. It's quarter till conference starts. It was on a Monday evening on the first meeting. And here comes the thunderstorm. Yeah, all right. So that just when everybody is about to get here, it's booming, and sometimes lights are going on and off and all the rest of it. I'd say, I don't know. It's the devil. I'm not saying it. All I'm saying is he's good at timing, all right? Because I don't know. And part of what we have to note here is that even though he is doing all these things, Job never recognizes that he's even there, all right? So it is important. So I'm not going to say that all those things, this or that or anything else, is the devil himself, but the timing can be incredibly interesting, because you know you're in a conflict. All right, second thing we want to note. The devil has the ability to use men, right? The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, all right? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that that's where we were, right? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. All right? We were servants of the devil before we were converted. And when he needed to, he used us. People who don't belong to God are tools. They can be used when they want. He could stir up people. You see him stirring up the Chaldeans, stirring up the Sabians at the right time, because they're just the tools of the devil. Okay, that's the next thing. Third thing I want you to note here with regards to him. He has the capacity to direct natural occurrences. Now, that's mysterious, but he uses winds here. All right? He uses this fire from heaven. We don't know what that was. He's not creative. He doesn't have control of all this. He's under God, but he does have the capacity to use that. Later on in this story, we're going to find out he has the capacity to inflict disease. All right? He has the capacity to inflict disease. He's going to do that in the future. We'll talk about that. Anyway, just things to note about what he can do. Now, he is also presented here as being an angelic power. That's very important. All right, because we're learning what we can about the devil. There is a tendency, which we mentioned many times, a tendency to elevate the devil to sort of a just below God status. He is not. He is an angel, a created being. We note here in this story that he moves around on the earth. He is not omnipresent. All right? He's not omnipresent. I don't know whether he's ever taken the time to bother with the place. He's got lots of people working with him, lots of beings working with him. He is not omnipresent. Second thing about him, that he is not God, in that he is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything about what's going on. He can't read minds. This is very important. The only being who can read your heart is God. You don't have to utter a prayer to communicate with God. He doesn't have to hear it, but he is the only being that's out there who is in that category. And it's important to the story that Satan doesn't know what I think, but he knows what I do and what I say. And I give myself away a lot on that. But he doesn't know. If he knew everything, he would not have challenged God over Job, because he would have known that Job wouldn't give in. But he doesn't know that. He's assuming that Job has a weakness just like every other man that he's run into. So we want to note he's the angelic power. Now, at the end there, I also want to say it's an interesting point. You can go and debate this with yourself as to whether, which is it? Why does he take everything away from Job? Is it his pure hatred, or is it his subtle fear that maybe, just maybe, he's wrong? And that if he leaves anything, it will be enough to keep Job loyal to God. So he takes everything except for his wife, who he's going to use in this situation. All right, now I want to note the last character in the story here, and that is God Himself. I want to make these notes before we go back over the story. I know it's kind of taking it out of order, but let's think about it. Let's think about God Himself and what we see about Him in here in this passage. First of all, it is interesting that God challenged Satan concerning Job. It wasn't Satan's initiating this. Have you considered my servant Job? Why do you think he asked him that question? Because he knows he has considered his servant Job. Because God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what the devil is doing, as well as what every human being. He knows everything that there is to know about everything there is to know about. He observes it all. He knows that Satan is concerned about Job. Why is he concerned? Because Satan hates everything that is good, everything that stands. I'll say it to young people, because you will find out in a hurry. If you take a stand for God, you will find out that the enemy controls people, and they will make a determined effort to just make you trip, because they can't stand the fact that anybody is doing it the right way. And if you don't grab hold of that, you're not understanding what's going on. It is not just the nature of society. It's the one who drives society. He hates what is good, and he's determined to bring it down. Semi-good, he doesn't mess with. But if you make an effort to do what God wants you to do, you will be challenged just to give in, because he hates that. God is omniscient. Second one, God is sovereign, all right? God has the last word in Job's experience. Satan can't do one thing until God releases him. All right, that's important. Because of that, point C that I have down there, and this is important. Chapter 2, verse 3, it says, we're speaking, God speaking there, God takes credit for what Satan does to Job, all right? It says, he held on to his integrity, he says, even though you incited me to ruin him without a cause. God did not orchestrate all that stuff that happened. This was not God doing it. But because he had the sovereign right over Job, he had the capacity to protect Job, he's going to take full credit for what happens to Job. That's very important. God is going to take full credit for what happens in your life and my life if we commit ourselves to God. Makes life a lot more peaceful if you realize that. We've said this many times in recent weeks. Put your life in God's hands, and it's there. You're in his care. Okay, final point. This one's hard. God is not bound to maintain our earthly blessing. He is not bound to that. It's a very important point. The greatest blessing you can receive in life is to glorify God in the time you have here so that you are honored by God in that end and that day. The best thing that can happen to you is to stand before God and hear this, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. What happens out there is important. What happens right here, this is just a testing ground. This is an opportunity. One man described it as the whole purpose for life is to resolve the angelic conflict. That is the fight between God and the demonic powers. And he only allows this to go on to solve that, to give men a chance to prove Satan is wrong. That's the only thing we do in this life. We glorify God, and you glorify God by loving God, by loving him and doing as he would have you to do. Now that means that the things he gives to us are not terribly important on this earth. In heaven, 5 minutes into heaven, you'll realize it didn't matter what happened on this earth. And I don't care what took place. And Job really gets a tough run on this. But God did not maintain his blessing. That is, blessing in the human sense of his positions on earth. Because that's not important. But he gave Job a great gift. He gave him the opportunity to glorify God. And how about this? In angelic worlds, nobody on this earth knew what happened. Job or his friends or anybody else. And I'll jump right ahead to the end. It's a very interesting story. We do not know how we got the story. We don't know how it was related to us. But when we finish the book of Job, he still doesn't know what happened. It's very important. God never explained it to him. You see, this glorifying of God was done before angelic powers. It is something else to know about life. You live before men. That's important. You live before demonic powers, and you have an opportunity to glorify God by overcoming, by being righteous while they're watching. But Job didn't know that. Let's go back to the story now and see what actually takes place. Job's test. The first test, Satan challenges God with respect to this. Let's go back to it. It says, have you not made a hedge about him? This is chapter 1, verse 9. Satan answered and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the works of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from his presence. We've already read what he does. He takes everything, and he takes it in one day. Now, I want you to look at the end of this, because what happens with Job is important. Because remember, these books are personal books. They have to do with the real experience of life. Job lost everything in one day. It's enormous as far as possessions go, and family. All at once. I mean, you think about it. This is a real human experience. Think about what it's like to get the sudden shock of one thing happening. The sudden shock of a person in your family dying. All right, the sudden shock of it. When you didn't expect it to happen. The sudden shock of a financial reversal. A complete financial reversal. Of being fired from a job. In a tough moment. Of course, I don't know if there's any good moment to be fired from a job. But anyway, you're fired from a job. You find out that something, the house burns down. Something you were totally not expecting happening. And what does it do to your soul? It's very difficult, right? Imagine two of those things happening in one day. Imagine losing everything in all these different places in one day. Could rock you. It could rock your confidence in God. Let's listen to Job. All right. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. That's important in the story. It's easy to go glibly past. God's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It wasn't like that at all. He said he tore his robe. Now, every society has a way you do this. All right. When suddenly frustration of confusion and pain and everything build up in the soul and you have to let it go somehow. You might do it by putting your fist through a wall. You might do it by screaming. You might do it by pulling on your hair. You might do it by hitting your chest. You might, down through the years there have been, throw ashes up in the air, weeping and wailing. There's all sorts of different ways, but all that it is that that outburst of human intense pain coming through, it has to be released. Job releases it, all right? Because Job really hurts. He's prayed continuously for his children that they will be kept, and they have all died. I don't think Job really cared much about becoming a poor man, losing all the other stuff. But I would imagine that the loss of those 10 children that he had prayed for repeatedly must have been a terrible blow to him. So he shaves his head. That's one of the expressions. This is not something he does all of a sudden and just quits. He takes the time. He shaves his head because this is a sign of mourning. He tears his robe. That was another one. That's the kind of the immediate one. And when he's done, he's gotten the tensions of the anger of the moment off of his soul. Then he said, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Naked I came into the earth. Naked I will return. The Lord gave. The Lord's taken it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then listen to this, his testimony of God. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He's won a huge victory, and he doesn't even know he was in a fight. All he does is gives thanks to God for who he is. Fight's not over, though. The fight's not over. God is going to bestow an even greater honor on this man. This is a great honor. It's important to note this about wealth. Wealth is not an indication of God's blessing, nor an indication of God's curse. It's just a fact of life. Some people have it, some people don't. To have wealth is not an indication that God is greatly in favor of you. To not have wealth is not an indication that God has favor. It's not just nasty people that have money. Some good people have, it's completely neutral. It means nothing. Job walked with God when he was wealthy, and he walked with God when he had no wealth whatsoever. Wealth is not an expression of the blessing. The blessing of God was that he was given the honor because God trusted him. God knew his heart, knew his devotion to him. He allowed him to honor him before demonic powers. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day. This is sometime later. We don't know how much later. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. And we won't read down through there again. Verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause.'" Next line is very important in our practical lives. What's it say there? "And Satan answered and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life.'" The thought here is, he's worse than I thought he was. He doesn't even care that his children died because he still has his own life. Now, again, this is satanic. This is the way Satan works. I mean, the only one he really cares about is himself. But the other side of it I want you to see is this. There's not a lot of point in answering your accusers when they're demonic, right? Why? Because if you answer them, they'll just come up with another problem. Satan is not the slightest bit impressed with what Job has done, and what Job has done is mammoth. It's unbelievable. The victory he won, but it makes no impression to Satan. That is the nature of Satan. There's no sense in trying to deal with accusations against you. Again, there's times when, for the sake of ministry, Paul would do it. He does defend himself, but I was told once upon a time, and this is one of the great lessons of spiritual warfare, don't defend yourself. Just don't do it. Don't waste your time. Live righteously. Defend yourself by doing what's right, because if you prove you were right at one point, you run into an accusation at another point. Anyway, back to the story. It says, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth now your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." That must have been a painful experience for God, if you would, to turn his beloved over devil. But he's gonna glorify his name. Job's going to make it. So Satan touches him. And again, the hatred of Satan. So what does he do? He afflicts him with these boils. It says in verse 7, "Then Satan went out from his presence, from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd and scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." Now, what has happened to him here is he has gotten these boils, which is a skin disease, which puts you out of society. So he has lost his health to a very painful medical condition. And because of that, he has been put out of society, and he is now living at the garbage dump where the lepers live. So he has gone from the greatest man in the East to a leper, if you would, or a reject from society, someone who couldn't, has lost his social standing, and he's out on an ash heap scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery. That's a long fall. A very long fall. And then, to make it tougher, the one person that was left from his family comes to speak to him. Verse 9, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Now, I know that she gets a lot of grief for all this in all the commentaries. And it's not good what she said. I'm not going to try to defend it. But I do know this. A lot of people say a lot of things when they're in. I mean, she's got to be in intense pain, too. She lost all of her children, too. She lost all of her status with him. She lost everything as he lost everything. And sometimes the horror of that day, you can say things that you don't mean or shouldn't have said. But she stirred up there. Curse God and die. And then you have, this is where the patience of Job, because in his discussion later on, he's not going to seem all that patient. But this is patience. I mean, you're sitting there, you've lost everything, you have no clue why. You can't figure what's going on. You're still stunned. Your wife's on your back. You're scratching yourself. And he has the composure to say this. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women." You're not a foolish woman, but you're speaking like one. That's patience. Incredible patience. That's part of his victory here. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now again, I want to say it's very important that he didn't sin with his lips, because the only way the devil knows what he's going to do is how he acts. He can't read his mind. And with his voice, he blesses God again. He's a good God. If I can accept this, I have to accept that. Job has won an enormous victory, and he doesn't even know it. As you read through the rest of the book and the discussion between these men concerning what happened here, you have to remember continuously that he has no idea of what's going on. All he can do is observe the fact that despite his attempts to serve and honor God, he had had a cataclysmic loss. Something which can't really be explained. And so his friends will come to him. How far has he fallen? Well, let's read the next part, which gets us ready for next week. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all of his adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and threw dust over their heads towards the sky. They were friends. It's very important. They were friends. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. We have to read that part of the story because it's easy to get kind of light about what takes place in the discussions, to get real angry with these men because they don't seem to know what's going on. But you know, you heard the first, you heard the prologue. They didn't read the prologue. All right? None of them knows what's going on. You see, in order to get hold of where they're going to be, and as you read through it, you would have to say there was a righteous man who was trying to serve God, and in one day loses everything he has, and the next thing you know, he's sick and he's diseased and thrown out on the garbage heap. Explain it to me. Right? Job is out there, and now the distress of this is set in because Job doesn't understand it. He's not complaining that it happened. He is confused in his heart about why it happened. Again, I will say that when you go through these books, they're very practical, because isn't that the experience of human beings? Very often that we're not complaining about what happened, it's just life is too confusing. It doesn't make sense. Why did it go this direction? You can't explain it. And we try at times to explain it. And these men were going to try to explain it. But this isn't just a superficial discussion between men. These are men who are trying desperately to help Job. But they have a frame of reference, which is very common. And I'll give you this much. And that is that God, if you walk uprightly, God will bless you materially. If he takes away material blessing, it's because you've sinned. That is such a common outlook of human beings, that good experiences are the result of walking accurately with God. Bad experiences are the result of not walking accurately with God. And as you read through those sections, you will see these men desperately trying to take this frame of reference and apply it to Job, but they're going to run into one massive problem. What is it? Well, we started at the very beginning. There was a man of Uz from the east, a man who was what? Blameless and upright and fearing God and turning from evil, and they are trying desperately to impose sin to explain this horrible circumstance, and they can't find it, and they flounder in their discussions. They're trying hard. And so as you go through there, it's interesting reading. As those men try to, as they're forced by Job's experience to see their frame of reference fall apart. So it's a powerful section. Job also has problems because he doesn't understand it. He doesn't know what he's done. He does not know the victory he's won. Finish up tonight by noting that we have victories to win before people. There's no question about that. Let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven. We can understand that part. But Job does introduce us to this idea that not only is your life important before men, but your life is important in the cosmic world, in that world of angels and demons. That what I do matters in that realm. It's a very good thing to remember in those times when the temptation is there and you're all alone and there's no one to see it. There is somebody watching. Because the whole contest over Job is between God and Satan. They are both watching. Nobody else matters because nobody else knows what's going on. And Job, that for that reason, does not know that when he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," he has just scored a victory for God himself. Now, he'll know it now. I wonder what his reward was. It's a big test. There's nothing that I have. There's nothing that you have. Your wealth, your health, your life, your anything that is so precious that it's more important than glorifying God. The only thing that we really have to do in this life is glorify God. He's not obligated to leave me with the earthly blessings. He can take them away if he will. If that will give me the opportunity, or give you the opportunity, to prove that we love God for who he is and not for what he does. So it's a great opportunity. We'll read through it. Next week we'll think about how they sorted it all out. As Job, a very hurting man, grapples with the reality of his circumstances and struggles before God to understand what has happened. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for the great opportunity of glorifying your name. We come to give you thanks for Job. We give you thanks for his steadfastness. And Father, again, we would ask you in this day when we have the privilege of living in Christ that you will strengthen us with might to stand and to withstand and to honor you before men and to honor you before angelic and demonic powers. That everything you want from our lives will be accomplished. Everything you want to do in us will be brought to fullness and fruitfulness for your glory. And we're trusting you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.